Our Father in heaven, we thank you again that knowing you intellectually is not the full extent of conversion. We thank you that it is not a decision on our own to that the Christian faith makes sense and that therefore we should follow it, or that we feel good about the morality that's expressed, or feel a cultural pull in that religious direction. But Lord, that our conversions, we thank you that our conversions are actually supernatural works of your Spirit in our hearts and lives. And that therefore, Lord, it's the love of God that comes to us first and our knowledge of you second. And we thank you that we can be drawn unto you in such a way, Lord, as to be desirous and hungry more and more and more for your presence and to represent you more and more and more in the world. And yet we confess, O Lord, that our feet are made of sand and that our courage is sometimes challenged deeply. And so we pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would not fail us and that your Spirit would not abandon us in moments of crisis or challenge, but that you would embolden us, Lord, to speak clearly and precisely and receive whatever consequence man may hand to us. We thank you, Father, that in the world such as ours, in a country such as ours, where we have enjoyed freedom of our free expression of our religion for so long, that, Lord, we may now experience a time when we may be challenged with that very aspect. And we can be reminded and encouraged, Lord, that this, first of all, truly sharpens that love and devotion for you, and also puts us in line with so many of our predecessors in history who have felt the same confrontation. So we ask, Lord, that you would continue to make us your people and to draw us to yourself in loving and endearing ways. And with this, Lord, we ask your presence in our class and in our worship service so that our love and our understanding may merge together in our worship. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, well, I want to thank Elder Osteen for filling in for me last week and going over with you the essence of the second commandment, which was the charge from the Heidelberg on that. The Heidelberg Catechism is giving usually one or two, maybe three questions on each commandment, and that's a good thing to do. But in the division, the 52-week division that they recommend that pastors use to teach or preach through the catechism in a year, sometimes it goes by very, very briefly. There's lots and lots to cover in all of these things. And as we, I say that by way of saying that when we go to the men's class, the Wednesday night study, that we're going to be examining the law. We're going to be spending several weeks just approaching the whole concept of the moral law and then digging into it and spending much more than 1 week on the commandments that we might benefit from that. Now, the book today combines, in order to keep the pace going, both the catechism and the chapter, or the book that I've given you, combines 36 and 7 so that we can cover the entirety of the topic of the third commandment in one day. And so I obviously don't I can't do that. There is just too much involved. So I'm going to hit some highlights that I think are important for you in the theme of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we will touch on that. I'm drawing from page 173 in the textbook, and the questions and answers from 99 through 101. What is required in the third commandment, of course, being you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so the question is, what is required in the third commandment? The answer is that we must not be by cursing or perjury, not by unnecessary swearing, profane or abuse, profane or abuse the name of God, nor by our silence or connivance become partakers of these horrible sins in others, and briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, to the end that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us and be glorified in all our words and works. And then question 100, is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled even against those who do not, as much as in them lies, help to prevent and to forbid such cursing and swearing? And the answer is certainly, for no sin is greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name, wherefore also he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. And question 101, but may we not swear by the name of God in a godly manner? This is the topic of oaths, in other words. Oaths and vows and promises. Now the confession, the Westminster Confession, dedicates an entire chapter to that. And we won't get touch on that today. And the answer is yes, when the magistrate demands it of his subjects, or when otherwise necessity requires us thus to confirm fidelity and truth for the glory of God and the welfare of our neighbor, for such swearing is grounded in God's word and therefore was rightly used by the saints in the Old and the New Testament. I'll just say by that that the history of the Reformed faith is one that does assent to proper and legal and formal oaths. And that's in distinction to some other denominations or other views of Christian liberty, and saying that take the words of Jesus when he says, just lest your yes be yes and your no be no, to the point where swearing allegiance to man in any shape or form is forbidden. But in the Reformed tradition that's seen... Was I being that bad? This is terrible. That's okay, Sarah. It's regarded as a proper thing under formal and political reasons. And then finished 101. May we also swear by saints or other creatures? But the answer is no. For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only searcher of hearts to bear witness to the truth and to punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no other creature. So in other words, the swearing or the oathing is to be done before God. And the bottom line or bottom line reason for that is that only God will hold you accountable. So a belief in God is necessary, and realizing that you speak before God is a valid point to be made. But what I want to do is go off on I'm always a little bit put off by the reduction, and the Heidelberg does this, the reduction of the third commandment to mere language, to mere expression. Certainly, I would agree with the Heidelberg Catechism when it says that this is a dreadful and horrible sin to take the name of the Lord in vain. It's It is, however, only a cultural translation in terms of what that expression would be. In other words, what is a swear word, what is taking the name of the Lord in vain specifically by definition might be different from person to person. But to relegate the commandment to just that and the application of doing so is what happens in our homes when we're raising our kids. So often, you know, little Johnny will say, you know, something, and the word has God in it or Jesus in it, and so we rebuke that and say, don't say that. And we think that is the extent of what the commandment requires. And I'm saying that's not the case. In fact, it's only, and why would I say that, by the way? Why, you know, you probably are ahead of me here, so let me just fish for that. Why is simply controlling one's speech before somebody else who's offended not enough? It doesn't address the heart. And that, of course, is the issue. It's the heart that controls the mouth. And that we're gonna get there. And that's why, you know, when we raise our children and the language we use and the language they hear and the language that they express comes. It obviously, when we're raising kids who have not made a profession of faith, who have not expressed a love for God, then it is a cultural control we're imposing upon them. But if all we're doing is making a prohibition, then we could well be driving them away. And what we're trying to do is cultivate. We're trying to speak to the heart. Whenever we disciple and discipline children, we're trying to speak to the heart and not just to the outward compliance. It's when kids are raised up understanding I have to be careful with my language around mom that they very readily conclude when they grow up, you know, Christianity is hypocritical and it's just, you know, it's just cultural and there isn't anything to it. What we're trying to do is impress upon them what it means to obey God and more than that, to love God. The summary of the first table of the law that Jesus teaches is not obey God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you can say, well, I can't love God unless His Spirit moves in my heart. Well, that's true, but it's also true that you can abuse the relationship with God by ignoring Him, by never having time for Him, by never learning of Him, by never giving Him the attention in your life, by not loving Him in all of the ways that you would love anything or anyone else in the world. And so that is what the commandment is really calling us to. Cultivate your inner heartfelt relationship to God, and it will show itself in what comes out of your mouth. Let me show you this by, you know, when it comes to the name of God, we think of just the name. You know, when we think of the name of God, we say, you know, it means don't swear, don't use the name Jesus in some kind of expletive, don't say, oh my, you know, expletive, and because that's God's name, and you don't want to abuse God's name, and you know, that also is a bit shallow because, you know, it's always the case that, I even do this with adults. It's so frustrating, you know, as I say, oh my gosh. Oh, okay, well, that makes everything all right, doesn't it? No, of course not. That's, you know, or something else like that. You know, they think, well, it's not God's name. And again, it's a very shallow understanding of what the name of God means. You know, it's one thing about loving God, but the name of God is a bigger issue. You know, when you're talking about the name of God, and here's where naming itself in a biblical context comes into play. The name that you would give somebody always carries not only a meaning, but a symbolic, but a reference to the entire person. And that that when you think of the name, you're thinking of all of the characters or characteristics or attributes of that name. And that's true with God too. God reveals himself not visibly, as we learned last week. God is a spirit. He does not reveal himself visibly. He reveals himself through his word. And when he speaks to us, he describes himself to us. And so the first thing about learning his name is the attributes that are actually behind that name. And, you know, Shorter Catechism collects many of those biblical attributes of who God is and sums them together in that one catechism question the kids always like to sing. You know, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You know, what that answer means is God is not just Casper the ghost. He has attributes that he's revealed to us that tell us who and what he is like. And part of our growth as Christians is being drawn to and understanding the depth of those attributes. Let me just give you a couple of examples. We only have time to go through a couple. I want to start with the word good. Now, you wouldn't naturally think of good as one of the first and foremost attributes of God, but the Bible does. The Bible speaks of God as good over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. In fact, it is one of the most staple of descriptions of God that is given to us, that he is good. And let me give you one scripture reference. Mark chapter 10, the rich young man approaches Jesus, and he's got a set of motives that we aren't completely understanding of, but he comes with a question. And he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Eternal life. And now, in most Jewish contexts with rabbis going around, that is a perfectly legitimate not only approach, good teacher, but also a very legitimate question. And you would get a very legitimate answer out of it that would stimulate a discussion and come with loads of application and everything. But Jesus stops it right at the very beginning. And he says, "Why do you call me good? Not that I'm not, but why do you call me good?" And then he says this, which really kind of sets everybody back. He says, "No one is good except God alone." Now, what do you think of when you hear that statement? No one is good except God alone. John? He's a good teacher, yes. Okay. What else? Well, what is good? What is good? What do you think is, what do you, why do you think he says no one is good except God alone? Gene? Okay. Perfection, without fault. What else? So we're talking about sin. Perfection is one thing, but we're sinful creatures, and so none of us are able to stand before the moral law of God. All right, now think about that. You and I are sinful creatures, and yet we know how to be good. We know how to obey. We know how to comply. We know how to do the right thing. We know how to avoid. We try. We're not perfect, but we try. We know about that. But do you think that's all that's going on here? What else could good mean? When you say, you know, as the common phrase goes today, you know, you trip and fall, or you get you drop what you're carrying, and you got to bend down and reassemble it. What do you say? I'm good. I don't need help, right? So good now means what in that context? I'm okay. I don't need help. I'm not hurt. Yeah, I'm self-sufficient. Move on, you know. So good, the word good there has been reduced already. But when he says God is good, what's the first thing? What comes to your mind when you think that? Okay, perfection, sinlessness, but what else? Anything else? Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay, okay. Okay, all right, so there's a proper response, a benevolence to it. What should come to your mind if you're studying the Bible in terms of the word good is the inherent moral nature of God. Good is not performance. You know, we're coming into football season, and all you're going to hear about the professional and the college athletes is how good they are. Now, you know, it's been so drilled into our heads because of our media and our culture and our sports crazy environment that we always now relate good to performance. Do good on the test. Do good in the race. Do good in this, that, and the other means do your best. Beat everybody else, but it's all performance. I even heard a sermon one time when the pastor was trying to employ that use of good when he talked about Genesis 1 and said, you know, this is good and everything is he made is good. And he said, it's good. It's you know, God did a good job. And he was trying, that's as far as the meaning of good. But good in the Bible is a moral characteristic. It's a quality that is deeply pure. And, you know, let me show you a little bit about, you know, these are just some things I pulled out just offhand. I didn't even have to do much digging for this. The Psalms are replete with this, the attributing goodness to the Lord. Psalm 25:8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. You know, that's not performance. This is quality. This is a characteristic. This is a moral nature of God. And his word tells you how to be God-like, not just in performance, but in the way you live and the way you move and the way you have your being. Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Faithfulness comes to mind. Loving kindness, forgiveness, mercy, you know, all of the things come into that. Good is not like, okay, he's good, but he's not great. It's not the good is infinite. There's an infinite richness to God's goodness here. Psalm 100, for the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. When you read the Psalms, good is so powerfully used over and over and over and over and over again, that good, you realize good becomes a moral attribute of God that is absolutely overwhelming. I just listed several other of the Psalms that came to mind that use the word good there. Now, I'm going to say a couple of things this hour, and as I do that, I want you to know I'm not condemning or kicking a category or a something in a blanket way, but I'm pointing out some specifics. Hymns in our Trinity hymnal and the scripture songs that we sing in worship try sometimes very eagerly to search out and use in the words of our singing the various attributes of God. Now, sometimes they're successful, sometimes they're not. I'll give you one example. You know, a couple of our songs calls God beautiful. Now that sounds fine, beautiful Savior. That sounds fine. But I went back to the Bible. Bible never describes God as beautiful, and I thought that's odd. You know, but sometimes in the liberty of our thinking, we load attributes in that aren't really there, and we don't put in what is predominantly used in Scripture. Not, you know, very few. I checked real quickly in our present collection of Scripture songs, and I didn't see the word good being used to sing of God anywhere. And, you know, perhaps the hymns that come to your mind, good is the Lord, you know, are taken, they're there, but and they're quoting the Psalms to do it. But in the Psalms, good, the goodness of God is one of the attributes that that God wants you to hear again and again and again, because the goodness of God speaks not only of His wondrous character, but also of what it means to walk in covenant with Him and then to be good yourself, to bear the goodness of God in your life, to walk in a relationship with God that is good, and that, you know, has all of the morality of that. I'd mentioned chapter 1 already, good is the word that is used of God's work. When we speak of creation, the only description that's given to us in chapter 1 is that God said it was good. Now, we could say, okay, theologically I can argue that, and I can say, okay, before the fall everything was perfect. But that's my word. That's not the Bible's word. And that's an assumption I'm making, because God, of course, wouldn't make anything bad, because, but the only description we have, not that it's beautiful, not that it was full and rich but it's good. There's a moral nature to creation that is implied again and again and again and again. A good God made a good creation. And then you go to the goodness of man, and now the contrast is even stronger here. Psalm 14:1, there is none that does good, not just performs right. If that was the case, then no, that's not true, right? Because lots of people obey the rules. Lots of people do what they're supposed to do. Lots of people, are predictable in their business. Lots of people do good. But if we're talking about goodness of God lived out in a person's life, there is no one who does good. That's the trip up we get when we discuss that kind of total depravity in people, who don't buy that. They say, well, I'm not that bad. And the whole principle is, no, but you're not that good. You're not that good. That's the whole issue. You're not that good. Goodness of God is a rich and a deep thing. Psalm 16, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. That's a confession. That's not just when he's having a bad day and I just feel like everything I do is lousy and I've got a bad self-image and woe is me. That's saying when I'm apart from you, when I have no goodness, there is nothing in me that is godlike. And of course, Romans 7, where Paul is battling with the inner self, the inner man, and he does what he doesn't want to do, and he doesn't do what he wants to do. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire what is right, but not the ability to carry out. Goodness is not just a set of rules, not just the Ten Commandments. Goodness is a desire to live before God as He wants. It's a motivation, it's a drive, it's an eagerness, it's a hunger to be righteous before the world. This far exceeds anything like, you had better not, say a bad word when you hit your thumb with a hammer. Goodness is how you live your life, how you respond when you do say that bad word because you hit your thumb with a hammer. The goodness of your heart reflects your relationship to God. Holy is another word that is used in Scripture to describe. God reveals Himself to us with the word holy. And holy is is a funny word, because when we teach holy against superstition, I'm teaching what holiness is not. Sometimes when people come into the worship room, they will tell their children, you have to be quiet, this is God's house. It is? Looks like brick and mortar to me. Where's the name? How do you know this? What makes this? This isn't God's house. This is not a holy place. But the people that come into it are holy. And when we meet with God, it is a holy meeting. It is a holy environment. Now, what they're really teaching is, they're tipping their hat to religiosity, perhaps, and they're trying to say, this doesn't belong to you, don't tear up the furniture. But what they'll say is, this is God's house. You can't, and it makes it legalistic. I can't touch that because that's God's. Now, when we teach holiness in the positive sense, we say holy is separate from the world, and so that's a big part of it. But holy also has a depth to it that we sometimes ignore or pass by. You know, the two places in Scripture that are most clearly prevalent to our minds when we think of holy is the, first of all, the worship of angels, and then ultimately the worship of all of the church. And it comes in Isaiah 6:3 in the vision of Isaiah. The seraphim around the throne cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God." And I remember R.C. Sproul driving the point home when he said, in Hebrew, you don't have words like very or greatly. You don't have adverbs. Is that what that is? You don't have words with any ly to emphasize the point. You simply repeat the word. And his favorite one, his favorite example of that was, is that, you know, you read in the Scripture that Jacob was tossed into a pit. It would say, but it's a really deep pit and a slimy pit. Or Jeremiah was thrown into a pit. But it was a really deep and slimy pit. And so they would say, pit, pit. Because that's really pushing it. It was a pit, pit. And he says, you really want to fall into a bad place, it's a pit, pit, pit. And that's the way that they would emphasize it. But here the word holy is repeated three times so that you grasp the understanding. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God Almighty. No other description is described with such repetitive care. And it's done twice. It's done in Isaiah, and then it's done in Revelation. The four living creatures, each with six wings, full eyes all around, and they never cease to cry, holy, holy, holy. You know, they and why do they do that? Because they see God as He is. And there is, you know, it's a word that describes God, that God has given us to understand, but it is a word that in itself will not contain God. And so the only thing that they can do is repeat it again, holy, holy, holy. And, you know, in line with that, again, we have one hymn, Holy, 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 hymn number 100 in our Trinity, that emphasizes that and that, you know, allows us to sing to the glory of God. But I also, and again, I'm kicking the Scripture songs here, we have two in our worship handbook right now that use the word holy repetitively, but because it only fits the meter of English musicology, they only say it twice. Have you noticed that? God of wonders, beyond our majesty, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy, holy. So whenever I sing it, I always try to get a third one in there. Let our voices rise like incense. Holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Holy, holy is the Lord our God. You know, get the third one in there. Why are there only two? Because that fits the beat. That fits the measure. It fits the meter. And that's too bad. Bugaboo about some Scripture songs, and this isn't a terrible example by any means, but in Our Great God, it starts off, Eternal God, unchanging, mysterious, and unknown. And I go, no, He's not. He's neither. He's not mysterious or unknown. He's revealed Himself. And so to say that is almost being agnostic. There's another very powerful, very popular Scripture song, the guy is trying to attribute such magnificence to God that I can't put into words. You're indescribable. You know which song I'm talking about? You're indescribable. And I keep thinking to myself, that is the most pagan way to talk about God you can. He thinks he's giving God worship, but he's saying, okay, you've described yourself, you've told us what you're like in the Bible, but I'm going to put all that aside and I'm going to call you indescribable because that makes me feel like you're really there and you're really, wow, you know, but what does that leave you with? I don't know God. What if you said, well, God is good? Oh, what do you mean good? See, you don't even have an idea. So the words of God's attributes are part of what it means to know and to love God. Now, a third aspect about the name of God is which one? You know, the Bible is rich in describing who God is. Now, some of the names are given by God Himself. I am Yahweh. I am who I am. The book of Genesis uses two names. In one place, God is called Yahweh, and another place He's called Elohim. Elohim is the more covenantal or more personal name. Elohim is the name of the God, the creator of all people. Yahweh is the God of God's people, the God's covenant. And so the names that God gives to us Himself are descriptive of the character and the quality and the holiness of God. But there's also other names that are given to God in Scripture. And it's always a wonderful thing to meditate on those names, because the names are not just, you know, what we like or what rolls off the tongue in a musical fashion. The name means something. You are my Savior. You are my Deliverer. You are the one and only true God. The Lord Sabaoth. Think of all of the different ones that are attributed to God, because God has proven Himself to be a God of commitment and a God of covenant. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to worship a God in a personal fashion. To have a personal attachment to God in relationship means I remember who He was, I remember what He's done in the past, I remember what He's doing now, and I trust for Him in the future. And that's another thing the Psalms are very, very good at. They always teach us the history of what God has done, because we don't know God if we don't remember what He's done. I remember that very similar kind of phrase being used in a whole different context to talk about what is happening to America? Where is America going? What is the direction America's going in? And the answer was, if we don't remember our past, we will not know who we are in the future. It's a comparable consideration. And the Psalms are filled with, this is the God who has done this, and He will be faithful to us. And so the relationship and the bond we have with God grows the more we get to know Him. And the way we get to know Him is to dwell on His attributes and on His faithfulness and on what He proves Himself to be every single day that we live. Now, this may seem far-fetched to the commandment itself, but I think you get my point that we're talking about a heartfelt relationship with this God. And how that is going, if you have that heartfelt relationship, how that's going to affect what comes out of your mouth. We take up the name of God in all of our lives. In faith, we believe in Him, okay. But in worship, all right, we come and we worship God. But in life itself, we live, as I'm often reminding you, coram Deo. We live before God's face as if God's presence in our lives matters. And we do things that delight Him because that's what we want to do. And that's what separates us from those who only focus on the words that come out of our mouths. Jesus, you know, in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he has three illustrations, and the last one is by far the most notable or memorable. You know, he says, those who are like this, I'll test you. Maybe I've done this before. Those who are like this are like a man who builds his house on a rock. And the winds come, the storms come, they beat against that house, and it holds firm. Those who are like this are like a man who builds his house on the sand. And the storms come, and the house is wiped out. Now, do you remember the difference, what it is, the two things I summarized or hid from you? You know what the difference between the two men are? Exactly. They both hear Jesus says, those who hear my word and put it into practice are like a man who built his house on a rock. Those who hear my word and do not put it into practice are like a man who builds his house on the sand. It's interesting how many times, of course, I can always count on Dan. It's interesting how many times I can pose that to a class or to a chapel or to a group of Christians, and they won't be able to tell me the answer. They won't know. I don't know what the difference is. Putting the Word of God into practice, living as a real Christian. And then just before that illustration comes this quote here. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, wait a minute. You know, I've never sworn in my life. Never taken the name of the Lord in vain. Always said Lord and worshiped God. What do you mean I'm not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven? You know. Well, then he says, okay, you want to know how that works. Those who hear my word and put it into practice. Those who hear my word and don't put it in practice. Those who do not love me versus those who love me, in other words. Loving God is the heart and soul of all of the commandments, not just the third one. Because your heart, Scripture teaches, is like a storehouse. In the sinfulness of our hearts, we first hear and then store up words that we will use later. And this can be anything from spite and malice to swearing. Why do we not want to let kids hear swearing? Is because, oh, they'll try to use it, right? It'll store it up in their hearts. They'll store those words up in their heart. It's not the influence of somebody else. It's their choice to hold on to these words so that they can use them later. You've done that, haven't you? You know, somebody really ticked you off, and you said, you know, you stayed up nights thinking, I should have said this. Next time I'm going to say this. And you've stored that word up in your heart, and boy, then you can't wait for that time to come, can you? You know, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. A love for God must come from the heart, not from the mouth. It's not what, this is in the context of the Pharisaical question, you know, about dietary food. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not what you eat. You missed the point. The point is what comes out of your heart. That is what matters the most. And when you love God, what comes out of your heart? But expressions of applications of the love of God. But when you don't love God, what are you storing up? All kinds of vindictiveness and jealousy and anger and wrath and all of the words that will illustrate and add extra color to your words. And they come out when the time is right. It's out of the evil treasure an evil person produces. Out of the abundance of the heart, of his heart. He stores up those things in his heart. And why would you do that? Because you love yourself. You don't love God. You love yourself. The biggest conviction you can have are the words that come out of your mouth. Because it's not the words themselves that matter. It's the motivation that says, I'm going to store this up and use it to my pleasure. And that is what separates you from, if you do that, it's what separates you from the one who built his house on the rock. And many are going to be surprised, Jesus says, because they've heard the word of God, but they do not practice it. They do not have a love for God that drives them to store up the good of God's attributes and his works and his faithfulness. And as a result of that, because of that, they forget God when the mouth opens. Jesus goes on in Matthew 12 to say, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. He couldn't be any more clear, could he? This is another one of those verses I'm going to put in my little collection of verses that Christians don't believe. It doesn't mean this. He doesn't. That's not gay. You know. He doesn't mean that. Every careless word, not every dirty word, every careless word. Every word that you store up in your heart that just happens to come out. Oh, yeah, I didn't mean that. I didn't mean to say that. Every careless word, not deliberately spoken, not attacked, not vicious, not justified, every careless word that comes out of your mouth, everything you say will be judged. Now, how would you like to put those two words together, those two verses together? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to go to the kingdom of heaven. Every word is going to be judged. Well, wait a minute, I'm a Christian, I'm forgiven. Are you sure? Are you going to guard, you know, how do you know? Do you look at your mouth? Do you read the transcript? And you say, well, that, no, you misunderstood. I didn't really say that. I said this. No, you're not talking about the picayunes. He's talking about the heart. He's talking about the heart. That's the difference. It's not whether you obey God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's whether you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because only a loving God, let me remind you, only a loving God knows you are sinful. Only a loving God, knowing you are sinful, sends Jesus to pay for your sins. Only a God who knows you, knows you're sinful, sent Jesus to pay for sins, and forgives you. And so you live your life because God has forgiven you. Not trying, rather than saying, okay, I want everybody to think I'm a Christian, and I want everybody to think I'm okay, and I have to cover my bases whenever things come out of my mouth that shouldn't have, and excuse them, and deny them, and pretend that they weren't real, and then turn around and punish my child for doing the same thing I just did. How many Christians are careless with their mouths? And what does that say about your love for God when you're careless? When you just wave it off. Oh, David, for Pete's sake, you know, you're being trivial. You're being silly. But we're talking about a love for God versus a love for self. Excusing my sinfulness, which includes carelessness, not just blatant, definable, understandable sin, but carelessness. Yes, it's all over. Yes, it's on TV all the time. Yes, I hear, you know, you cannot avoid the swearing, taking the name of God in vain. Whether it's the actual language, or making fun of the God of the Bible, or abusing any of the Ten Commandments. Or anything else that mocks and derides the Christian faith in any of its senses. Our world is saturated with this. It's because, you know, I'm sure you've heard the line before that. Then one reason, you know, we could say, well, why do people take the name of Jesus in vain so often? Why do people swear with the name of Jesus? And they say, well, it's a cultural thing. It's what they grew up doing and all that kind of thing. Or is it really because they know in their heart of hearts that the power of God is the only one they fear? No one fears anything else the same way. And I think there's something to that too. And so the boldness of people's language is an act of defiance against the true God that they know is very real. And so you see, hiding it with, well, I said gosh, I said geez, you know, and I didn't say that. Oh, yeah, it just slipped out. But Jesus says careless, and that's being careless. That's the whole point. And you know, you can dismiss me if you want, but Jesus is the one that says this, and so we have to be careful. We have to guard our sinful mouths. We have to guard our sinful hearts. And to make this a constant battle, because that's what the commandment is. It's to love God. It's not just to say, okay, you got to be careful what you say. Pastor Barker's here. Got to clean up my language. You know, ran into that just yesterday. You know, it's my life. Sorry, Reverend, didn't mean that. You're almost tempted to swear back at them. You know, just it's so bizarre. They I'm holy, and they can't swear in front of a holy man. You know, if they really knew me, they wouldn't have that problem. The bottom line is that a Christian should not be mastered by his own laziness. A Christian should not be mastered by his own sinfulness. Don't excuse the silliness of what this sounds like. Don't be mastered by your own lazy habits. You know, prove your love to God by being that conqueror that Paul calls you to be. Prove your love to God by taking control instead of just being like everybody else and, well, that's how you have to speak if you're going to get around in the world today and everything else. Instead, a Christian should be known by only one thing, his fear for God. That's how it used to be described, you know, to somebody who was blatantly sinful. And don't you fear God? Not fear, don't you? Aren't you worried about getting arrested? Aren't you worried about jail time for this? Don't you fear God? That's how it was put to people. Fearing God is a good thing. Because you won't fear a God you don't love. You will not have reverence for a God and his ways. You will not want to be like such a God if you do not fear him. I mean, if you fear God, you will realize you must discipline your tongue. Going back to the verses down here at the bottom, this is again what the Bible teaches you to do. 1 Peter 1, 15-16, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. I don't see an asterisk there. I don't see a footnote saying, this, of course, does not apply to careless words. This only applies if you don't think this is silly. Even the demons know who God is and fear him. Even the demon that confronted Jesus called him the Holy One of God. He had to. There was nothing else he could do in that regard. Now, here's the commandment. Take a good look at it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Every time I read this in the worship service up in New York, I used to think of one person. He was a deacon in the church, and he would swear without any problem at all. And all I could do every time I said it was, Lord, please let him hear this. Will not hold him guiltless? Lord, those who say, Lord, Lord, many will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Every careless word, it becomes overwhelming. But remember, this is not a legalistic commit. This is a call. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you do that, then the energy that you will apply to your character, to your soul, and to the words that come out of your mouth will be there. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be afraid. When anything comes out, a lack of integrity, a promise you don't fulfill, any words that you don't mean, any careless word, you can say, forgive me, Lord, and you know he's forgiven you. But you must do that. You don't just dismiss it. You don't just wipe it off. You don't just wave it off and say, well, I'm a Christian, so it doesn't matter. Nobody's perfect. Everybody does it. You can't do that. You have to ask for forgiveness or else you don't love the Lord before you. Now, this is how powerful this commandment is. I want you to understand this. Take another look at it. This commandment is one of the most powerful statements that God can make. What if we were to put this in the positive? You shall take the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will hold him guiltless who takes his name. Isn't that stunning? You shall take the name. You shall call yourself a Christian. Because when you do, the Lord will forgive your sins. That's awesome. That's just incredible. That's the motivation you have for living the life that you are called to live. This is what it means to guard your mouth. It means to work on the heart and to love the Lord. Okay, I'm thinking I'm out of time. I'm not sure. It says 10 after. What time is it? 25:12. I'm typical. Okay. Breeze. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, that's true. God is the word G-O-D, of course, is generic, and it has been used in the earliest English translations. There are places where Yahweh is transliterated into the English. It's just spelled right out. But for the most part, even in the earliest English translations, God was simply put in the place of. So wherever Yahweh shows up, God has been placed in the English Bible. Culturally, then, it's taken over, you know, and because God is referred to, it's always usually or typically referred to as the Christian God. Nowadays, you can't even know that. And so to be specific about it, it has some merit to it, but it's still a cultural. It still leads to a bit of cultural confusion, because that now there's nothing. But bottom line, there's nothing wrong with doing that. Calling Yahweh, that's just fine. You know, the legalistic way that the Jews got out of this was that they said, well, okay. In order to make sure we don't say the name of God in vain, because they wondered, well, what does it mean to say God in vain? What does it mean to say the name of Yahweh in vain? And they weren't really sure they had it completely covered. They wanted it precisely measured. And so what they did was they took the vowels out of Yahweh and they put it in another set of consonants. And that's where the word Adonai comes from, or Lord. And so they would, and so even today when you say Adonai, that's not the word God gave. It's the word that the Jews came up with. So, but are the reference? I'm not sure necessarily that the name of God is so multi. What's the right word there? There's such a multiplicity of names the Bible gives us that when you're talking about God, you can almost it's almost like you can pick your name, and Yahweh certainly is a legitimate expression of that. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I understand that. I'm not sure. I mean, Lord is the English translation for Adonai. So, you know, so that there's I don't know if we need to be that precise, but I certainly understand what he's saying. And you know, if we're talking about if Yahweh is a word that reminds us of the attributes of God and of his characteristics and of his history, then by all means, you know. And to go along with that, in our changing cultural environment, you know, there might be some positive reason for doing that. Yeah, yeah. Ben? Right. Talking about performance. Oh yeah. That's just bad English.
The second point though, when you say obedience and love, I thought I heard somewhere to say that people say that you can obey without love.
Yeah.
But you can't do it the other way.
Right. You can't we drive some of us drive 55 in a in a 55-mile-an-hour speed limit, but we don't love the law. But we're called, but Psalm 119 says, oh, how I love your law. We are called not just to love God, but to love his word. And if we love his word, then we will delight in doing what God says. So love has, the love of God has to be there. It has to be the motivating and driving feature. You know, that's why obedience, mere outward compliance, is not the same thing. All right, I guess I am out of time, so let me close. Father, I thank you very much that you have given us so much in your word, so rich a description of yourself, that we do, Lord, sin in denying or setting aside those attributes and descriptions, and wanting to worship you in ways that we make up ourselves. I pray, Lord, that you would draw us back to your word in every sense and let us enjoy a rich blessing of knowing you by studying your attributes and realizing how you've revealed yourself to us to be. And Father, as we know that none of us are perfect and none of us are holy and none of us are good, that the things that come out of our mouths, Lord, do so in spite of our efforts and in spite of our desires. But let us not simply be legalistic in our expressions, but realize, Lord, that those slips, those sins, really do demonstrate that our heart needs work. And let us go back to you to deepen our relationship with you so that, Lord, our hearts might be changed. And that's particularly important, Lord, as we now come before the worship of your name and come before your supper. And Father, bless us in this. We do not come because we haven't sworn all week or because we haven't done this or haven't done that. We come, Lord, because we love you. And we know that you first loved us. And we pray in thanksgiving for the simple message of the gospel that allows us to live holy lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.